You may have noticed something a little bit different in our readings today. We're now using the lectionary that has been mandated by the Anglican Church in North America. I'm not sure what I think about it yet, but it does not have an Old Testament reading. But don't worry, because I will get to the Old Testament in a minute. Our old lectionary, which we used, did have always an Old Testament reading, which I think is commendable, but this one doesn't. But nevertheless, it's all good. You can't miss out with Scripture wherever it comes from. Today, as all of you know, is Pentecost, which is one of the major festivals of the Christian church, because it was on this day that the Christian church came into being. Pentecost is a Greek word, or it's derived from a Greek word, meaning 50. So there were 50 days between the Passover and Pentecost. The word for Pentecost in Hebrew, some of you know. Nobody remember. I've told y'all this before. Shavuot, which means weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks. It's an agricultural festival. It celebrated the beginning of the first harvest of the year, which would have happened around now, around the beginning of summer. It's also a festival in Jewish tradition where the Jewish people celebrate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So it had those two purposes. Pentecost is a Jewish feast. It's the only feast we celebrate in the Christian church that directly coincides with a Jewish festival. Now, Easter, of course, is based on the Passover, and in many languages, the word for Easter is, I'm going to ask B to tell us what it is in Spanish. What is it? Pascuas in Espanol, which is from the Latin Paschal, which comes from the Hebrew word Pesach. So those holidays closely coincide. However, they don't always fall on the same day. Why is that? Because of the different calendars. The Jews use a lunar calendar. And so the Christian celebration of Easter does not always coincide with the Jewish celebration of Passover. But this Jewish festival of Pentecost or Shavuot is a Jewish festival, and it was on this occasion, it's one of the pilgrim festivals where all the male Jews are commanded to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And as we've discussed many times, the city would swell to more than 100,000 people, which was roughly five times its normal population during these pilgrim festivals. It was very crowded. People would have been staying everywhere. There would have been throngs of people all around. And we're told in the book of Acts, as Jesus ascends into heaven 10 days prior to Pentecost, what does he tell his disciples? He said, remain in Jerusalem, wait in the city until you receive the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is prophesied in Joel chapter 2, where the prophet, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophet, prophesies this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has always been there. He is God. We're told in Genesis that the Spirit of God was doing what? He was hovering over the waters. He's present all the time. And the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant would come on particular people at particular times for particular purposes. He is the inspirer of Scripture. And he is the one who, what do we say every Sunday in the Creed? He spake by the prophets. He's the one who anointed the prophets and gave them the words to speak. So the Holy Spirit is always there, except the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was to be something that was far different. He was not just to come on particular people at particular times for particular purposes. There's a very specific promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, the Lord says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach each other, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is made conditional upon the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins was not possible until Jesus paid the price on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross and he utters the words, "It is finished," those words mean that the payment for the sins of every person who has ever lived or will ever live has been made. And that it's now possible for those who avail themselves of that forgiveness to come into this, what Jeremiah calls, Brit Chadashah, or New Covenant. And the differences we've discussed many times, but they're obvious. The old covenant was given at Mount Sinai. It was inscribed on tablets of stone. The new covenant, which Jesus makes possible through his life and death and resurrection, that new covenant is inscribed on human hearts. And the promise is that each and every person who enters into that new covenant through faith in Jesus will know the Lord. They will all know me, not just a few, not just the prophets, not just the ones that God chooses out of a generation to know him, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in the beginning of Acts, Jesus is telling his disciples, wait for the promise of this new covenant, for this outpouring of the Spirit, which the Father has promised you. Don't even begin to do anything until you've received that. But when you have received that, he will give you the ability to be my witnesses. Beginning here in Jerusalem, then into Judea, and then even further away, all the way to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So we're told in Acts chapter 2, which we read this morning, that the 120 were gathered together in one place. Now, where is that place? We've talked about this a lot of times. There is a traditional site, which Jess showed you on his video last week, called the Upper Room. It's not the Upper Room. It's actually, that place is a medieval a building which was erected by the Crusaders. So we know that's not the site. And think about it. If the outpouring of the Holy Spirit had happened in somebody's house, who would have heard it? Who would have seen it? It had to have been in a public place. And I personally am convinced, for those of you who've been to Israel with me, that public place had to have been the southern entrance to the temple, because in that location, there were numbers of ritual immersion baths. Before anyone could go up on Temple Mount, they had to go through ritual immersion. The water, you may ask yourself, where do they get water on the edge of the desert in Jerusalem? Well, there's an elaborate system of aqueducts which were built by Herod the Great. And they got their water from cisterns which collected rainwater in the winter. And these cisterns were located near Bethlehem. Bethlehem is at a higher elevation than Jerusalem. And so the water was able to flow by aqueduct from Bethlehem, which is about 6 or 7 miles away, all the way to Jerusalem, and fill up these ritual immersion baths. They've uncovered more than 50. There were a lot more than that there. But they've uncovered, excavated at least 50. And the reason why water was necessary is because, as we'll see in a minute, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter, who only a few weeks before had even denied that he knew Jesus, who was scared to death, who couldn't do anything, who was paralyzed by fear, he stands up and he begins to preach to thousands of people. We're told in his first sermon, and this must have been encouraging for Peter, that 3,000 people were converted in one day. And baptized. The only place that could have happened would have been the southern entrance to the temple where all of these ritual immersion baths are located. And it makes sense because this was a public place. Thousands of people would have been filing by. They would have seen what was happening. They would have seen the tongues of fire that came down on the believers in Jesus. They would have heard them speaking in languages they had not learned and praising God. And it would have caused a commotion. People would have gathered around. And so Peter then begins to proclaim the gospel. It says, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem." And notice who he's addressing this sermon to. Men of Judea doesn't mean necessarily they lived in Judea, but it meant they were Judeans. And what is the term we use to refer to Judeans today? Jews. That's where the word Jew comes from. In Hebrew, it's Yehudi. Someone who is from Judah. He's addressing this to a Jewish audience. They've gathered around Peter. And he says, "Men of Judea, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Too early to be drinking. But this is what was promised by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes the prophecy from Joel about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. He continues after quoting that portion of scripture. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That's an important sentence. Because what he's saying here is that this was not a mistake. This was planned by God. This was God's plan of redemption. And even though you didn't know what you were doing, you were actually fulfilling God's plan by turning Jesus over. And what do you think it means when it says he was put to death by godless men? Speaking of the Romans, he was speaking of the Romans because the Romans were pagans. And Jesus had already said, he had already told his disciples, and it's strange how it didn't sink in. We talked about this in one of our home groups this past week. But he had already said, "I'm going to be delivered over by you to the Gentiles who will execute me, and after 3 days I'll rise again." It seems to have gone in one ear and out the other. Because we're told in John's gospel that when Mary saw Jesus raised from the dead, and she came back and she tried to tell the other disciples about it. John says, "We didn't yet understand the scripture about him rising from the dead, even though he had told them it would happen." So, God raised him up, says Peter, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he has died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And I notice what he's doing. He's doing what Jesus said. He is bearing witness to what? To the resurrection. He's saying, this Jesus who was dead, who you executed, is now alive. The grave could not contain him. Therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now notice the phrase pierced to the heart. What does it say in Hebrews about the Word of God? That it's sharper than a two-edged sword. That it's able to reveal the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And before him, the Word, everything is laid bare. Peter was not just preaching a nice little talk. He was not just saying nice heartwarming words to try to make people feel good. He was speaking under the anointing and in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Pentecost is all about. The kingdom of God does not consist in word, wrote Paul, but in power. And that power comes from God. It's not something that we possess. It's something that God anoints. So the Holy Spirit took that word that Peter preached and he anointed it. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the gift is, and the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And they were continually, we're told, in the temple, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. All who call on the name of the Lord will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not complicated. You can't believe in Jesus apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to believe in Jesus. And if you have believed in Jesus, he dwells within you, and so you have the Holy Spirit. The question is not do we have the Holy Spirit, because every believer in Jesus who has sincerely turned away from his sins and turned to Jesus has the Holy Spirit. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit have us? Are we yielding to the Spirit, not just on a daily basis, but on a minute-by-minute basis? Because the role of the Holy Spirit, one of his functions, is to transform us into the image of his Son. This is just the beginning. It's just the beginning to have the Holy Spirit. But what we need to do is to pray that the Holy Spirit has us, that we are yielding to the Holy Spirit in every aspect of our lives, and that he can manifest through us in the same way that he manifested himself through Peter on this first day of Pentecost. Now, I'm not saying you're going to have to go out to Lenox Square this afternoon and preach to whoever happens to be there. The Lord may call you to do that. But his promise is that wherever you are, if you are yielded and expectant, that he will be able to manifest himself through you in ways that will amaze. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's not an exhaustive list. But it speaks about some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has given for what purpose? To build up his body. God wants to strengthen us. He wants to empower us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to give us the tools to do the job. You know, there's nothing more frustrating if you've ever tried to put something together that requires some tool or some piece of equipment and you don't have what it takes to do it. That can be extremely frustrating. But God's toolbox is never empty. He has given us everything we need to accomplish what He wants us to do. And the message on this Pentecost, I think for all of us, is that God wants to encourage us. He wants to build us up. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to release faith within us and give us the ability to believe that, yes, He will use even you to do what He needs to do. I love how Peter concludes his sermon. He said, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's not all who understand everything, all who master this technique or that technique, but it's all who call on His name. I'm reminded always, and for some reason this year more than ever, of the thief on the cross that called on the name of Jesus. He didn't know anything. He hadn't been with Jesus. He probably hadn't seen the miracles. He may have heard about them. He probably didn't even understand the whole concept of who the Messiah was. But he called on His name. And the way He called on Him is He simply looked at Him, turned toward Him, and He said, "Lord, remember me when You come in Your kingdom." And that's all it took. That little turning, that slight inclination, that small opening. And Jesus was able to say to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I'd encourage you this morning, if you feel discouraged, if you feel like the Lord can use everybody but you, that you would put Him to the test. That you would simply ask Him to manifest through you in the same way He did with Peter. And look, Peter's a great encouragement in the Bible. I mean, this guy was so ill-suited to do anything. Kind of makes me feel better about the election process. But I mean, Peter was a buffoon in many ways. And God was able to take this man who, Peter was a blue-collar guy. He was a fisherman. He hadn't read theology. But he had been around Jesus. And God was able to take him